Society of Friends, of which Hicks was a part. Between one group who largely wanted to stay with their simple rural lifestyle and another group who wanted to progress and move to the city and enjoy all of its prosperity and everything that went with it. The last two groups of Hicks's paintings reflect how he abandoned his hope, unfortunately, for peace on earth. Division had increased amongst the Quakers in these years of Hicks's life. In these paintings, we find now that the animals are actually preying upon one another. We find the people now, the Quakers, quarreling with each other. No longer any signs whatsoever of peace in the paintings. All the same series, all the same genre and subjects, but clearly a terrible de-evolution has taken place. In the last painting, Hicks depicts a lion hunched over from sheer exhaustion. Hicks himself experienced depression because seeking peace on earth through the labors of men, he discovered it brought only pain. He looked for what the best efforts of this world, a small society of people gathered together in like-mindedness, could try to produce if they just pulled away from all of the other influences around them. And yet even that had failed. Our world has forever been marked by strife. What you've seen in the headlines and in your feeds in the last few weeks, experienced in the last few years, and you could go back, right? Nothing new under the sun. And believers are part and parcel with that strife in this world, whether we want to be or not. But Christ has prepared us, just as Christ has prepared his children for every trouble, starting with his very first disciples on the night before he leaves them. John 14, pick up with me, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, he tells the disciples. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Pause there. Let not your heart be troubled. Whether on that night when the greatest person ever to grace the face of this earth was going to leave behind these disciples, he is now going. Let not your heart be troubled. Or whether it is the headlines of February 1st of 2026, whatever the coming month will hold for us, let not your heart be troubled. Why? First, in our passage this morning, because the Spirit illumines the truth of God for your every need. The Spirit illumines the truth of God for your every need. Again, 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, Jesus tells them, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. He's again weaving this theme that he has woven throughout these few chapters this night and will continue to about abiding, but we're not going to touch on that. He's going to again, speak about being with them, how he has spoken these words to them. And keying on that, he'll say, but just as I have spoken, now I'm going away, but you're not going to lose the revelation of God, the truth of God, the reminders, the understanding of God, because I'm going to send the Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will send the Helper. He introduced this a handful of verses ago, which we took a look at 2 weeks ago. That same Helper he now returns to. Having already said a number of things about the Helper's role, he now tells him that the Helper specifically has this role. Read it there in 26. He will teach you and he will bring to your remembrance. This, I believe, is a promise that is particular to the apostles. And so we have to be careful about just grabbing onto it and making it ours. But I do absolutely believe that it is true in principle for every believer down through the ages. And hopefully you'll be in agreement with that by the time we're done, if you're not already. Again, the Lord here is comforting his disciples with the promise of the Spirit, telling them all that the Spirit will do when he goes. And these two roles, to teach and to remind. Specifically, the Spirit's going to come and teach them about everything Jesus has said, and he's going to remind them in the appropriate times and the appropriate ways everything that Jesus has said. Why? Why is this promise so needed and so particular to the apostles? Well, first, because it is so desperately necessary for them at this point. Imagine the upheaval of emotions that they have in the midst of their strife. And he says, hey, I know you don't get it. Hey, I know you're spun up. I know you're disquieted. But after I go, the Spirit will come. And he'll make sure you know exactly what you need to know when you need to know it. Particularly for the disciples, because I think there is no possible way, as Christ, the incarnate God Son, comes and walks in the earth and speaks these crazy words, that they're just hearing these things for the first time. Like, do you think they really got all that stuff? Are you kidding me? We've had 2,000 years. We've had all of the wisdom of the scholars of church history studying the words of Christ, and we're like, still don't entirely understand what all he's got going right there. So they needed the Spirit to come and remind them and teach them. But also, I think it's a peculiar promise for this group, because it's this group, the apostles, who are going to write Scripture. And so they need to have some level of understanding. They didn't go into some trance and then the Holy Spirit overcame them and, you know, they just wrote with their eyes closed. No, the inspiration of the Spirit is one that passed through the mind and the understanding of humans. It doesn't mean that they necessarily fully understood everything they wrote, because there were mysteries hidden within the realities of what are written in Scripture. But they absolutely had human intention and understanding. The Bible can be read as a human document, and rightly should be so. It can be read as much more and should be so, but not less than as a human document. So the Spirit had to come and tell them again, hey, remember Jesus said this, and hey, when Jesus said this, you didn't get it, but here's what he meant at the time. And in fact, actually, the Gospels themselves prove that the Spirit had to do this for the apostles, and the Spirit actually did this. You can jot down these verses if you want. They're general, but I'm going to just read them to you to make the point, because I think you'll get it. John chapter 2, starting in 19. Here's what John the Apostle records in 2:19. Jesus answered them, he's speaking to the Pharisees, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then John the Apostle writes this, so when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, ding, 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 that he had said this. And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Oh, so they had to be reminded that he had even said it, and they had to have it illuminated for them to believe it. John chapter 12, starting verse 16. This is Jesus talking about, hey, go get me a donkey, because I'm going to ride into town. And then John says, yeah, because by the way, Messiah is going to ride into town on a donkey. And then John 12, 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered, ding, 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 that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to Christ. You can fast forward even to the very end of the gospel after his death and resurrection in John chapter 20. Do you know that there John writes and he says, because the disciples did not understand the Scripture that said that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. We're reading it, we're like, are you kidding me? Like, how many times is it recorded just in the gospel that he talked about that? Plus, who knows how many other times he might have mentioned it to them, and it wasn't even recorded for us. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of reflection. More importantly, we have the benefit of the Spirit of God living within us, which they at this time did not yet have. Jesus says to them, let not your heart be troubled, because it's the Spirit who illumines you of the truth of all that I say, the truth of God, for your every need at the time you need it. the apostles, needed this so that they could write scripture, so that they could guide the early church in all the upheaval of the first century and the birthing of an entirely new society and the redirection of the entire Judeo-Christian supernatural story breaking into the history of mankind. It's a fairly big job they had. But on another level, they desperately needed the Holy Spirit personally. And they needed him to illumine the truth of God because they were just men. They were dust. They were weak. They were fragile, just like we are. And their Lord said to them in the hour of their trouble, the Spirit will come and illumine all the truth of God to you exactly in the moment of your need. In the midst of their own grief, in the midst of their own strife, in the midst of their spiritual war with a supernatural enemy, the Lord comes and he tenderly promises them, the Spirit will take my word and he will make it known to you. The Spirit then is in this business. It's part of his job description. The Spirit is in the business of taking the words of Christ and bringing understanding to his people, of bringing application to his people, bringing reminders to his people. This is theologically the term that scholars give this. It's the Spirit's ministry of illumination. That's why I've used that word. And it's multifaceted. And you've experienced it if you know Christ. Have you ever had a verse just pop into your mind at just the right moment? Because the Spirit is reminding you of something in your hour of need to say, oh yeah, there's that scripture that that was in the song I was singing last week. That was in the scripture I memorized and recited to my buddies, you know, at Bible study last month. This was that thing that my Sunday school teacher told me, I haven't thought about that for 4 decades. And now the Lord is reminding me of the truth of his word. That's what the Spirit does. Let not your heart be troubled, because the eternal Spirit of God knows exactly what you need in the moment you need it before you're even aware of it. He is able to first remind you. I can't think of the number of times, and you've done it too, where I've been sitting and talking with somebody, and they're sharing something, and so I just start praying. I'm like, Lord, I don't know where this is going to go. Lord, I don't know what you want me to do. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring to my mind whatever might be helpful, because that's what you do. Would you please bring to my mind your truth so that you might meet us here in the midst of whatever is about to happen in these next few minutes. And he does it, doesn't he? The ministry of reminding. There's also the illumination. That's the other side of this. It's the teaching, the explanation, the bringing depth of understanding. And it's always in perfect concert with the timing of your need. You ever been reading the same passage you have read 1,000 times before? And all of a sudden, it leaps off the page. You're in John 3:16. You're like, for God so loved the world, and you start getting teared up. And you're like, why am I crying right now? Because the Lord illumines to your heart something that's in the depths of the reality of God's word that reaches down and touches the depths of the reality of your soul and your need in that moment. And like, thank you, Holy Spirit. This ministry of illumination is given only to believers. You think that's something worth thanking God for? Every time you get teared up over the word, every time you get reminded and you find new strength in something, you're like, I had no idea what to do. But that's it, right? That's it, isn't it? This is exactly what I needed to know. Wow, it's like you knew. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing that back to mind. Here's the thing, the Spirit and the Word work hand in glove to such an extent that you really cannot speak about the ministry of either one of them biblically without it requiring the ministry of the other. The ministry of the Spirit is always in perfect concert with the revelation of the Word, because, by the way, the Spirit inspired it, breathed it down to the last syllable. and you cannot speak of the efficacious, the advantageous work of the Word of God without it being utterly reliant upon the presence of the Spirit to illumine the human heart from our dullness, from our deception, to clearly understand. And that's gloriously good, isn't it? Let not your heart be troubled, because the Spirit is in the business of illuminating truth. Have you found yourself struggling with any manner of heart trouble or strife this week? My brother Gabe talked about speeding to an appointment. I'm glad he's the only guy that ever has to do that and feel anxious about it. The difference between me and him is he was actually going to make it there on time. You do realize, of course, that the phone you carry around and the algorithms that drive it are engineered to create peace deep in your soul. You know that, right? Yeah. So what we need is not algorithms that drive angst. We need a Spirit that drives truth. And we need His Word hidden in our heart and spoken on our lips and read by our eyes regularly, right? Then let not your hearts be troubled. Second, let not your hearts be troubled because the Son grants peace that the world has never known. The Son grants peace that the world has never known. Verse, where are we? The 26:27. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said that night, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. By the way, those words, do not let your heart be troubled, that's an echo of what started the opening couple of verses of John chapter 14. He's now come full circle. There's a mini sandwich here that's completed in the chapter 14. That, Lord willing, will finish next week. And in the midst of this farewell address, his parting words, Jesus at one point, as they're there around the Passover meal table, will say, "Arise, let us go from here." And we moved from goodbye address scene one to goodbye address scene two. But goodbye address scene one opens and closes with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's already given them many reasons, but he's giving them the last few here in our passage this morning. And here it is. That reason is because the Son grants peace. He grants peace that the world doesn't understand, that it's never known. And praise be to God, it cannot in its power ever take away. He says here in 27 that I leave my peace with you. I give it to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Well, first off, how in the world does the world give their peace? Well, the world gives peace, but it's always tied to circumstances, isn't it? At least the hope of peace is tied to circumstances. If everything could just fall out just right, then I'd be perfectly happy. Number one, I doubt that's true at all. Number two, that rarely ever happens. But that's how the world gives peace. At best, the peace that the world gives is conditional, temporary, and unstable. It will fracture, and it will collapse. Do you remember the greatest, probably the greatest widespread era of world peace in all of world history? Probably the Pax Romana, which would be very well known by the recipients here, the actors in our story today. They are living in the midst of the Pax Romana. Do you know how the Pax Romana was accomplished by Augustus Caesar? Answer, through the sword. Peace through war. After Augustus Caesar and his conquest in Western Europe, he returned to Rome and he built an altar to peace, called the Ara Pacis. Fittingly, do you know where he built the Ara Pacis, the altar to peace? Answer, on the field of the god Ares. You know who Ares is, don't you? The god of war. That was perfect, because that's exactly the only place in his mind where you could worship this peace, where it could be accomplished, is on the field of war. And so if you rule with an iron fist and you basically destroy or beat down anybody who disagrees, peace is a piece of cake at that point. I wonder how the rest of the world thought about it. Tacitus, Roman historian, he quoted a Scottish chieftain who had warred against the Romans in the time of Augustus Caesar. And he said this, "They make a desolation and they call it peace." That's what the rest of the world thought of the Pax Romana. The good news is that we as humans and as civilization have evolved, haven't we? D.A. Carson. "There is sufficient hatred, selfishness, bitterness, malice, anxiety, and fear that every attempt at peace is rapidly swamped. Within a biblical framework, attempts to achieve personal equanimity or merely political stability, whether by ritual or by mysticism or by propaganda, without dealing with the fundamental reasons for strife, are intrinsically loathsome." Thank you, D.A. Carson, you use big words. But the point is clear. Later on, he says, "The world promises peace, and it waves the flag of peace as a greeting, but it cannot give it." Now, that's how the world gives peace. How about Jesus? "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives." Well, we know from Scripture that Jesus is peace. Philippians 4 says that if we pray and cast our cares upon him and we focus our hearts and minds on the things that are true, noble, righteous, praiseworthy, admirable, on and on, that the peace of God will garrison our hearts. It will stand in defense. It will guard over our hearts, the peace of God. That's how Jesus gives. Jesus came proclaiming peace. He came to accomplish peace with God. Romans chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 2. He came to steal away anxiety and strife because its causes are such that perfect love casts out fear and such worries. Not that we shouldn't be concerned, not that at times anxieties might not drive us through confession to cause us to realize we do need to act on something. It's not passivity that is peace. It is a solid conviction to know that when we are right with God and we ask according to his will, he's going to do greater works even than Jesus did through what we do, as we've seen in our passage. And it is the Spirit that ministers that peace to us, but it's the Son who grants it. By the way, this word here, peace, on three different times in the Gospel of John, when Jesus first appears to his disciples after his death and resurrection, guess what his words are? Three times after his death and resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances. "Peace to you, peace to you, peace to you." The very same disciples' first words he says to them when he appears to them. Echo of these words here. Again, D.A. Carson, "Christ absorbs in himself all the malice of others so that he might create peace with them through his sacrifice." Peace with one another, whatever measure of it we may experience, comes first and foremost and is built upon the foundation only of our peace with God. And when we finally find that through repentance and confession, through being honest with him, that we are utterly at peace because he has absorbed all the wrath that we're due, he has lavished us with grace, he has called us his children, he's met us in his goodness, he says, "That's how I give peace. Now that you have it," maybe that's something like what the world needs. Transcendent peace. See, peace is biblically the characteristic of the dawning of the kingdom of Messiah. You can go back to Isaiah and find a bunch of places where that's the case. Isaiah 11, which Hicks was painting about, is just one evidence. and the peace which Jesus now gives. He says, the kingdom of heaven is now at hand in you. It's not in its full consummation, but it's here in reality, in part, already and not yet. That's always the tension of the era of supernatural history that we live in. Already the kingdom is here, not yet in its fullness, but very much the peace that he gives. It's a peace the world can't give and the peace the world has never known. It's a peace that Satan hates. I hate Satan. Don't you? I was reminded this week, and I'm sure probably many of you as well, that Satan just breeds strife. He just sows contention. And it destroys people. And it destroys relationships. He loves all bitterness and malice and selfish cruelty, slander. He loves all manner of fear and anxiety and division. Christ, on the other hand, absorbs such things. He absolves even the perpetrators of such sin when they come to him. He rescues from such temptations. He redeems from even our brokenness and stupidity in our self-defense and in our attacking and doing what our flesh seems right. And now his children are soldiers for peace, aren't we? We are fighting a battle in the world in which we live, but it's a war for peace. We may find that many in our world will not have it, but that's not our job. We speak peace. Peace with God and peace with man. Oh, it will be confrontational. It will be a war. But our end game, we can say with a clear conscience, my friend, you can hate me all you want, but my goal is for your peace. It's found only one place. Not as the world gives. The Son grants a peace that the world has never known. Let not your heart be troubled, because the Son grants peace. Third and finally, the Son with the Father is joy for the believer. The Son with the Father is joy for the believer. I want you to just notice, by the way, last time we were together in John 14, last time we looked at it, and Jesus mentioned of the coming of the Spirit, and the big idea there was, hey, when the Spirit comes, he's going to produce love. You remember that? Love and then obedience and all of the rich fruits that then flowed from that. What do we find in our passage today primarily? Peace and now joy. Where have we heard of those three things put together? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. John 14, verse 28. You have heard that I said to you, Jesus said, I go away. And I will come to you. He just said that. I'm going away. And he also just said, and I will return. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. There's the joy, same root word in the Greek. You would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Pause there. First of all, we have to handle a huge issue that people love to fixate on and falsely teach based upon. What does it mean when Jesus says, the Father is greater than I? Arius, the third century heretic, loved this verse and made much of it, following his lead. So also in modern days, Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse and make much of it, and so many others in the centuries in between. Why? Because the claim is this: if Jesus says that the Father is greater than me, then Jesus can't be God. That's the thinking. Here's the problem with that understanding. If you take that as being the interpretation of what Jesus means here, then you've got to wrestle with John the Apostle, the gospel writer, being a little schizophrenic. Because remember how the entire gospel opened. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's the Word who became flesh, who we now know as Jesus. So he got, you know, a whole different personality between John 1 and John 14, if that's what it means. Later on in John 1, in verse 18, Jesus is called by John the writer, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Seven I am statements Jesus makes of himself. I am being the title of Yahweh, the Old Testament name for deity, the self-revealing God of the Old Testament. Jesus takes these upon himself. And John writes seven of those. We don't find all those. In fact, we find very few of those statements in the other Gospels. John is at pains to make it clear Jesus claimed to be God. And that's just the tip of the iceberg as far as the Gospel of John goes. Enough said to make the point. Here's the follow-up question then. Does the Father is greater than I, does the Father is greater than I even have to mean that Jesus is a lesser being? Well, as one commentator quoted on this passage, it would be like me saying, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II is greater than I, and therefore that means I'm not human. That's about how much sense that has to make. So what does it mean? What it means is the very thing that John has been revealing to us, that Jesus has been revealing throughout the whole gospel about himself. It means that the Son is subject to the Father. The Son is submitted to the Father. The Son is subordinated to the Father's authority. Why? Because he has a role to play, and it requires that as he plays it, the Father will be the architect and he will be the builder. The Father will be the planner and he will be the executor. You use whatever metaphor you want. But that's the point here. You want proof of that? Again, I'm not going to even tell you all the verses, but chapter 5. Jesus says this in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I don't even have a will. I just do the Father's will. Chapter 6. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 8. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I don't do anything. I submit everything I do because I want him to be pleased with me. Chapter 12. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The Son's only initiative is the Father's. The Son's only will is the Father's. The Son's only words are the Father's. And that is sung throughout the whole gospel. So when he says the Father is greater than I, he's speaking of his subordination. The Son, in his earthly state, is entirely dependent upon the Father for everything he does, because he is entirely on the mission of the Father that he is now carrying out. And as such, the Father is greater in authority because of the Son's submission to him. Very good. Now, why in the world, then, does the passage seem to say that the Father being greater than the Son, where did that come from? Why does Jesus bring this up? We're like, okay, good, I'm cool with the theological thing going on here. But now we look back in the passage and we go, but what in the world is Jesus even doing bringing this up? What is the Father being greater doing in this passage? Jesus says, because the Father is greater, you should have joy. Read it again and notice the purpose clause. You've heard it said, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For, there's the purpose clause. The reason why you're going to rejoice that I'm going to the Father is because the Father is greater than I. Well, I think this is the thinking. Because Jesus is going away to a place that is greater, to a person that is greater, to a station that is greater, if his disciples really loved him, you know what they would be thinking? Yay for you! I am so happy for you because you left heaven, as he has said so many times. I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father, on and on and on. But you get to go back now. We are thrilled for you. How would you like to have friends like Jesus has? They're only thrilled or not thrilled for themselves. That's a little pointer into the inside of the human heart that we might wrestle with at times. Here's the point. It's better for Jesus. It's better for Jesus. It's greater for Jesus. At least two reasons that just flow naturally from the entire context of this passage. Why is it better for Jesus? Because he's going to re-enter the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world began, John chapter 17. On this night, he will say those words. It's still before the cross. It's within hours of this very context. He is going to re-enter glory. That's better. He had to lay it all aside. And if you love me, the fact that I get to go and re-enter glory should make you happy for me. Second, the Son will be reunited with his Father. Back in John chapter 6, we get that idea. Jesus essentially is telling them, look, I came down and I'm going back. I'm going home, man. I'm going where I belong, where all the angels just bow and sing my praises like 24/7. And it's kind of been that way ever since, you know, me and my dad made them. It's what they do. And occasionally they run errands. But they just give me glory. But most of all, I'll be with my Father again. And his followers should look on that and go, you know what, Jesus, that's good. In fact, that's best of all. That's where you belong. Now, here's the cool thing. Their joy over his going to the Father for his sake is not at odds with their joy over him going to the Father for their sake. Everything up till now, he's been telling them, look, I tell you the truth. If I go to the Father, trust me, it's better for you. This is just the one place where he mentions the other side of the coin. You should be happy for you because I'm going to the Father. And you should be happy for me because I'm going to the Father. And both of those ideas work together. You see, it's also going to be better for the disciples if Jesus goes to his greater Father. Why? Because it will mean that the work of atonement has finally been accomplished. It will mean that their access into the heavenlies, into this relationship that the Son has with the Father, is now their relationship with the Father. It's exactly what Jesus is going to start talking about in chapter 15, and it's what he's going to keep talking about one way or another through chapter 17 as he prays for them. Lord, I pray that they would be in you, and you would be in me, and I in them. Or something like that, but you get the point. I want them to know me like I know you, and you know me, and we know them. All to your glory. You see, the Son with the Father then today, that's joy for the believer. Because the one who is your anchor, Hebrews says, has already gone in behind the veil into the very presence of God, and he waits there for you. And because he is there, you will surely be there. Let not your heart be troubled. Because the Son's glory with the Father is joy for you. When we think now of the Son eternally with the Father, that should produce in us joy. The way the Father loves the Son, the way the Father exalts the Son, the way the Son serves the Father, the way the Son glorifies the Father, that should bring us joy. And to imagine what the beauty of that intimate relationship is really like in its self-giving, other-loving, God-glorifying essence is beautiful. And guess what? That's where you belong. That's where every believer is going. You could almost paint a picture about it even better than Hicks's pictures, couldn't you? Was just couldn't quite do it because that's the way the world gives. It's a place where no lie can persist. And the Spirit who now illuminates the truth of God to you will see to it. It's a place where no strife can survive. And the Son himself now delivers to you that same peace of God in your time of need. It's a place where truth and peace and joy forever reign. And it is yours now by the Spirit if you know Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we love you that your relationship with your Son and with your Spirit are so eternally rich and even beyond our words, and yet you would give it to us, you would draw us into it, you would make us fit for it by sacrificing your Son to make it possible. We're shocked and amazed, but we're eternally grateful. Would you this week, our great, peaceable, peace-giving Savior, would you grant us your peace from every anxiety, every strife, and every fear? And every time when our hearts turn cold or our fears rise up, and they will, would you call us back to you again to give what only you can give? And Lord, would you make us warriors for that in all of our tweeting, in all of our texting, in all of our words, in all that we do, gracious God, for our world so desperately needs it. Friend, if you're here today and you do not know the peace of God through Christ, he offers freely for anyone who will desperately admit their need and come to him, because he can accomplish it. You will find it nowhere else, but the crucified Savior can give it. We commend him to you and ask you to do business with him. We'd love to talk to you about it. Our gracious God, hear these words and do your work. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for being with us. Have a great week.